Good morning, Littleton Bible Chapel. If you're visiting for the first time today, we're glad you're here. Thankful to be in the Gospel of Mark again today, specifically Mark chapter 15, the cross of Jesus Christ. The cross is the apex of history, or at least Jesus Christ is, literally the dividing line of history. We have B.C., before Christ, A.D., after, well, I always used to say after death, but it's really Anno Domini, the year of our Lord. It is the most important event in history. I'll ask you to stand again, sorry for the calisthenics, but to stand again in reverence as we read God's word. But we're not going to read from Mark chapter 15, as you might expect. I'm going to take a play out of Damon Stage playbook and ask you to turn to Psalm number 22. Psalm number 22. My God, why have you forsaken me? Why are you so far from saving me from the words of my groaning? Oh, my God, I cry by day, but you do not answer, and by night, but I find no rest. Verse 6, but I am a worm and not a man, scorned by mankind and despised by the people. All who see me mock me. They make mouths at me. They wag their heads. He trusts in the Lord. Let him deliver him. Let him rescue him, for he delights in him. Jump down to 14. I am poured out like water, and all my bones are out of joint. My heart is like wax. It is melted within my breast. My strength is dried up like a potsherd. My tongue sticks to my jaws. You lay me in the dust of death. For dogs encompass me. A company of evildoers encircles me. They have pierced my hands and my feet. I can count all my bones. They stare and gloat over me. They divide my garments among them, and for my clothing they cast lots. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the cross. It is the ground and basis of our salvation. We thank you for your word, that in it we might see the cross as it really is, that we might see ourselves as we really are, that we might see Jesus as he really is. And Lord, we ask that the Holy Spirit would illumine our hearts to see the cross anew. We ask these things in your son's name. Amen. You may be seated. If you've spent any time inside of a church building, the cross is probably a familiar subject. But there's danger in familiarity. We might not understand the importance of the cross. We might become passé. So our goal this morning is to consider the cross of Jesus Christ again with a fresh look. 3 points for your outline today: the cross, the wickedness of mankind, and the grace of God. Turn with me now to Mark chapter 15. Mark chapter 15, verses 21 to 23. Let's read those together. And they compelled us passerby Simon of Cyrene, who was coming in from the country, the father of Alexander and Rufus, to carry his cross. And they brought him to the place called Golgotha, which means place of a skull. And they offered him wine mixed with myrrh, but he did not take it. Now, it was common for Romans to march the victims of their execution around the city. And never in a direct line, never in the shortest way. They took their time. They made it on the most obvious places. They want everyone to get a glimpse of what going against Rome looks like, what the results of going against Rome. It's a gruesome parade, usually with the charge put out before the victim as they carry their cross. It's a warning against insurrection. Like I said, the victim would have to carry their own cross, carry the own instrument of their death. Usually just the patibula, the cross piece, but sometimes their entire cross. John says that Jesus carried his own cross. All the other gospels say that it was this Simon who carried the cross. How could that be? It could be that Jesus Christ, after being beaten and brutalized, as we read last week, is unable to carry his cross anymore. And the soldiers are just tired of this. Let's get going. So they enlist Simon of Cyrene to carry it. Or it could be that Jesus Christ was, again, weakened by that and unable to carry an entire cross. So both the cross piece and the vertical piece, and Simon was helping Jesus carry the back part, if you will, of the cross. But it is this Simon who carries the cross. And I guess this is part of living in an occupied territory. Someone, a soldier, can just grab you and make you do something that you never intended to do, never wanted to do. But when a Roman soldier told you to do something, you did it under the pain of death. Mark further identifies this Simon of Cyrene as the father of Alexander and Rufus. Oh, it seems that this Rufus is the same one that Paul mentions in Romans 16, which supports the idea that John Mark wrote the book in Rome to a Roman church, first of all, and that these people will be familiar with Rufus and Alexander. Mark identifies the location of the crucifixion as Golgotha, the place of the skull. Golgotha in Hebrew, Calvary in Latin. No one knows exactly why it is called the place of the skull. Probably because the rock looked like a skull somehow, whether it's the smooth top or there were some eye holes or something else. But it was a real place, and it was outside the city gates, and it was known to the people of Jerusalem. And it would have been a prominent place along a highway, because the Romans made sure that everybody saw crucifixions so that you might know, again, what it costs to go against Rome. But the exact location, it seems to be lost to history. Although if you went to Jerusalem today, I'm sure you could find someone to sell you an expensive ticket to go to some place that they were sure was the place of the skull. But no one really seems to know for sure. But when they get there, they offer Jesus a drink, wine mixed with myrrh. William Lane says this of that drink: according to an old tradition, respected women of Jerusalem provided a narcotic drink to the condemned in order to decrease their sensitivity to the excruciating pain. When Jesus arrived at Golgotha, he was offered wine mixed with myrrh, but he refused it, choosing to endure the full consciousness of the suffering appointed for him. The soldiers, now, they allowed this not because they were merciful, not because they cared about the dying, but because it's a lot easier to nail someone to a cross if they're drugged up. It snuffs out any fight that might be left in that victim after they've been beaten and scourged. And I do believe that Jesus goes about his messianic and salvation work in full control of all his faculties. But there's also some academics, some scholars who think that this is just a continuation of the play acting that the Romans were doing before, that they were pretending just to be royal subjects bringing wine to the king. They're offering not just wine, but fancy wine. This is kingly wine, and pretending. So either way, Jesus doesn't take it. He doesn't participate in their farce, and neither does he numb himself to the pain and suffering of the cross. Verse 24, the cross. And they crucified him and divided his garments among them, casting lots for them to decide what each should take. And it was the third hour when they crucified him. And the inscription of the charge against him read, "The King of the Jews." And with him they crucified two robbers, one on his right and one on his left. And they crucified him. That is Mark at his succinct and direct best. We might want to know a little bit about it, wouldn't we? What about the nails, the wood, the method, the number of soldiers? But to Mark's audience, his original audience anyway, no explanation was necessary. Everyone knew what "they crucified him" meant. I tried hard to come up with a modern day equivalent, but thankfully we don't execute our political prisoners or enemies out in the street, and we don't execute even criminals out in the streets. We have not that kind of experience. We don't display the dying along the highways and the roads, but to them, it was a well-known occurrence. They understand the shame and the degradation and the suffering. They understand the pain. Mark doesn't need to explain it. When Mark said they crucified him, everyone knew what that meant. I myself am not going to go into the horrific nature of crucifixion. Others have done that. If you're interested, I'll refer you to a Journal of American Medicine article in 1986 on the physical death of Jesus. You can find the gruesome details there. Maybe we can put a website link up. I'll talk to Kim. But I will tell you that crucifixion was not allowed for a Roman citizen except by the express order of Caesar. It was too awful. Roman women and children were prohibited from ever witnessing a crucifixion. That's how bad it was. But if you are trying to subdue a nation that you've conquered, if you're trying to control a people, crucifixion is an effective tool. None of the gospel writers spend very much time on the physical aspects of Christ's suffering. That's not unique. As I said, tens of thousands, perhaps hundreds of thousands of people were crucified over the years. It is the spiritual and mental suffering that is unique to Jesus, and that is the focus of all the gospel writers. Mark does give us a few other details. The soldiers divided his clothes by casting lots in fulfillment of Psalm 22. It's the third hour or 9 o'clock in the morning when they crucified him. And he has gone from the joy and affection of the Last Supper to death on a cross within just a few hours. As was the practice, they placed the charge that caused the execution up on the cross. The inscription says, "The King of the Jews." Even though Pilate could find no guilt in Jesus, the official charge, at least as far as Rome was concerned, is that Jesus was guilty of sedition. He was claiming another kingship. Now, the Jewish leaders didn't like it. They didn't want to have Jesus as king or even have him identified. They say, "Can't you change that to say he claimed to be king of the Jews?" But Pilate said in his famous words, "What I have written, I have written." Or we might say, "What I have written will stand for all time." This is Pilate's petty revenge on chief priests and is yet just another part of the mockery as far as the Romans are concerned, mockery of Jewish people. John showed us last week how the Romans play out their actions as if they're in a play. Jesus Christ is the king, and they beat him. They bring him a scepter. They put a crown of thorns. It's just a farce to them. But this is what Rome does to the leaders of their enemies. Christ was not executed alone. He was in between two robbers, probably insurrectionists in the band of Barabbas, but we can't be sure. They were criminals who merited their punishment. And so by all appearance, Jesus is just another criminal getting what criminals deserve. Again, part of the degradation and insult of the cross. Jesus isn't special. The soldiers continue the farce and they put Jesus in the middle as if he was a king between his two royal counselors. The mocking won't stop. Now, some manuscripts insert at verse 28 that says, "And the scripture was fulfilled," that says he was numbered with the transgressors. That's not present in the oldest and best manuscripts and is likely a scribal addition based on the book of John. Most modern translations leave it out, so you probably don't even have a verse 28. Regardless, Jesus Christ was numbered among the transgressors, as Isaiah said. He is considered and disrespected as a common criminal worthy of death. Lord willing, next week, Dave is going to talk about Jesus and the curse on the cross. Jesus becoming cursed for us. That is God's perspective. This week, we're talking about man's perspective, and Jesus is cursed by the crowd. They insult him and mock him and scoff him. Verse 29, and those who passed by derided him, wagging their heads, saying, "Aha! You who would destroy the temple and rebuild it in 3 days, save yourself and come down from the cross." So also the chief priests with the scribes mocked him to one another, saying, "He saved others. He cannot save himself. Let the Christ, the King of Israel, come down now from the cross that we might see and believe." Those who were crucified with him also reviled him. If Mark's description of the crucifixion is spare, his description of those around him are verbose by his own standards. The rejection of Jesus by the people of Israel and by her supposed spiritual leaders is of great interest to Mark. As we said, the Romans crucified people on major roadways for the spectacle of it, for the intimidation factor. And it was the Passover, so people were going in and out of the city constantly. And here is Jesus of Nazareth on the cross. And those who are passing by can't seem to help themselves. They join in the mockery. This is very likely the same crowd that on Monday said, "Hosanna to the Son of David. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Hosanna in the highest." But in the people's mind, Jesus has failed them. He didn't give them what they wanted. And they didn't do it when they wanted it. So they're done with Jesus. Under the direction of the scribes and Pharisees and the priests, they've already shouted their verdict of Jesus, "Crucify." They thought he would overthrow Rome. But now he's dying at the hands of Romans. And as Jesus hangs on the cross dying, they insult Jesus. They walk by wagging or shaking their heads in disgust and disapproval. They invite him to come down off the cross, and they mock his apparent inability to do so. And then there are the chief priests and the scribes. These are the orchestrators of the murder of Jesus. They had him arrested. They trumped up the charges. When Pilate wanted to let him go, they stirred up the crowd to have them ask for Jesus to be crucified and to release Barabbas. But it's not enough to have Jesus nailed to a cross. They have to insult him. They have to discredit him. They have to completely humiliate him. There is no mercy. There is no compassion, only hate and envy and spite. "We'll believe you if you come down." Finally, the criminals crucified with Jesus also reviled him. Luke says that they were saying the same things as the priests and the people walking by. They just parrot what they're hearing. This brings us to the wickedness of man. I should say the wickedness of mankind. Ladies, you're not off the hook. As I said earlier, the cross is the apex of history, but it's also the apex of man's wickedness. This surpasses even the wickedness of Noah's day, for which the world was flooded. It surpasses the wickedness of Sodom and Gomorrah, and we all know what happened there. Have you ever been around someone who said something or does something that's so irreverent or so blasphemous that you actually move to the side? In case God were to rain down lightning or to swallow him up with the ground. That's how I feel when I read this passage. And the question comes to me, why and how does God not stop this? How does he not just rain down judgment? How does he not swallow them with the earth? How do the wicked survive? Mankind not only rejects the Son of God, they murder him in an act of rebellion never to be equaled. The depth of man's depravity is evident in the account of the last few hours before Jesus' death on the cross. Let me take you back just a few hours to the Last Supper, just to capture the full treachery of the people around him, even people that we might think are the good guys. The disciples, and especially Peter, claim that they're willing to die to stand with Jesus. They would never abandon Jesus. Yet where are they now? They're all scattered and hiding in fear. They are liars and cowards. In Gethsemane, the disciples couldn't stand to watch and pray for just a few hours while Jesus, their master, is in his darkest hour of torment. They are weak and unable. Judas betrays Jesus for 30 pieces of silver, a paltry sum. Judas, a trusted disciple who walked with Jesus for 3 years, betrays the Lord with malice and self-interest. Peter denies Jesus 3 times in the short period of Jesus' trial. He denies even knowing Jesus to a servant girl. Peter's cowardice and self-preservation is established not once, not twice, but 3 times. And then there's the trial. They seemingly go out of their way to break every law and procedure in Jewish law for criminal trial. The accusations are manufactured. The witnesses are not credible. The rule of law is not followed. Likewise, the trial before Pilate is just a sham. Pilate proclaims Jesus' innocence no less than 6 times. He finds no fault in Jesus. And yet he gets bullied by the Jews into sentencing him to death. And then there is the execution. Roman law required 2 days between the sentence and the execution. Jewish law required several days between the sentence and the execution. And yet here within the hour, Jesus is on his way to the cross, hanging on a cross, I should say. But at Jesus' trial, the ends justify the means. There's nothing they can find to sustain a judgment against him, but they keep goading. They keep lying. They keep pressing until they get what they want. We talked last week about the soldiers mocking Jesus as the king of the Jews. The Romans think it's a farce. They put a crown of thorns on him. They beat him mercilessly. They spit on him. They bring him a scepter. They abuse him in a way that's simply unimaginable. Now we have the passersby. They join in on the mockery. That same crowd, as we said, that on Monday wanted to crown Jesus as Messiah and King, now shouts for his death. They'd rather have Barabbas. Jesus didn't give them what they want, so now they're done with him. They reject him. And to prove their contempt, they wag their heads in disgust and mock him. And the chief priests and the scribes, they're not satisfied that they finally silenced Jesus. They have him hanging on a Roman cross, and yet they feel the need to heap insult after insult on him. They hate Jesus. He threatened their power. He threatened their status. He threatened their hold on the people. And even as they're standing there triumphant, they can't stop lashing out. They want people to know that Jesus is not the Messiah. He can't save you. He's dying on a Roman cross. He hasn't done anything for Israel. People, you can come back to following us. There's nothing to see here. Finally, there are the two thieves. They hurl insults at Jesus. You would think that they would have some compassion or some kindness for Jesus. Usually there's a camaraderie in suffering, but not for these two thieves. They can't seem to help but rail against Jesus either. Such is the inhumanity of man. Such is the depravity of mankind. Jesus is betrayed, abandoned, denied, unjustly tried, unjustly executed, unjustly murdered. And the hatred endures to the point where the crowds continue to add insult to injury. Why does not the ground open up and swallow such wickedness? Why does not hail and lightning and brimstone fall on the sinners here? God's judgment demands it. The reason is the grace of God. It is against this crowd of sin and that the Savior stands in the most stark relief. The contrast is most clear. His beauty is amplified by the ugliness of the crowd. The grace of God. I want to reiterate what I've said or what you've heard from me and from others from this pulpit many times, maybe out from the wood box out there in the parking lot, that the death of Christ is not an untimely accident. It's not because Jesus misread the political winds of the day and he got caught up in circumstances beyond his control. It's not even the wickedness of men that put Jesus on the cross. It was God. It pleased the Father to punish the Son as a substitute for sinners. Peter says in Acts 2:22-23, "This Jesus, delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God, you crucified and killed by the hands of lawless men." Jesus predicted his own death many times. He predicted the three denials of Peter. He told the disciples they would scatter. In Mark 10:45, he said, "The Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many." We began this morning with a reading from Psalm 22. Psalm 22 was written 1,000 years before the birth of Jesus Christ. It was written 500 years before the invention of crucifixion by the Medes and the Persians. And yet, if you were to sit down and write a poem about the death of Christ, about death by crucifixion, you could not get closer than Psalm 22. Jesus quotes the very words of Psalm 22. Jesus suffers in both daylight and night. Passersby mock him, wagging their heads in disgust and amazement. They hurl the very insults spoken in Psalm 22. "He trusts in the Lord. Let him deliver him." They pierce him. They divide his clothing by casting lots. We could take the rest of the morning to delve into the specificity of Psalm 22 regarding the death of Jesus Christ. The cross was always the plan of God to save sinners. Remember also that Jews executed people by stoning them, not by crucifixion. And yet Jesus predicted his own death by being lifted up. John 3:14, "And as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whoever believes in him may have eternal life." Daniel read to you from Isaiah 53, which also spells out the suffering of Christ and the purpose of that suffering. We could spend another whole morning talking about Isaiah 53 and Jesus Christ on the cross. We see that Jesus Christ is pierced for our transgressions, crushed for our iniquities, and that it pleased the Father to crush him. The cross was planned and executed down to the letter. There were no surprises, no mistakes. It was the plan to save sinners, to redeem sinners. Has the year 2020 seemed like an out of control year? Have COVID lockdowns been hard on you? How about the election cycle? This year, your circumstances, this election, are all very much under the control of a sovereign God. He is no less in charge today than he was in the circumstances of the cross. He knows your circumstances. He is bringing you through. We may not have a specific prophecy about your Tuesday or about what's going to happen next week in your life, but we do have Romans 8:28. We know that for those who love God, all things work together for good, for those who are called according to his purpose. He is working all things for our good and his glory. The cross was always the plan, God's plan to save sinners. Next, we have the irony of the cross. The wicked people that we've been talking about don't see the reality of the cross. They don't see what's going on, what's really going on. So there is a real irony. Their eyes are blind. They think Jesus is just a fraud or a pretender. Like we said, the Jews think, the Romans think that Jesus Christ as the King of the Jews is a farce. It's just something funny for them to play on. But Jesus Christ is, in fact, the King of the Jews. He is coming again. He is returning soon. Revelation 19:16 says, on his robe and on his thigh is the name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. They accuse Jesus of saying that he would destroy the temple and rebuild it in 3 days, which is not actually what he said. He said, destroy this temple and I will raise it again in 3 days, speaking of his body. But nevertheless, he is in fact destroying the temple, not the building. The Romans will do that 40 years later. But Jesus is destroying the whole sacrificial system. He is the once for all propitiation for sin. There will never be another legitimate sacrifice after this point. The veil of the temple is torn from top to bottom. He is the one who grants access to God. Not through curtains or portals or ritual, but by means of his broken body. As Hebrews 10 says, a new and living way through his flesh into the very presence of God. The leaders say, let the Christ, the King of Israel, come down from the cross that we may see and believe. They claim that if they see this sign, that they'll believe. But they knew his many signs in the 3 years in and around Jerusalem. They had sufficient evidence from the scriptures to identify Jesus as Messiah, but they rejected him. There really was no sign that would convince him. And in demanding a sign, they demonstrate their unbelief. In Matthew 12, Jesus said, an evil and adulterous generation seeks for a sign, but no sign will be given to it except the sign of the prophet Jonah. They did not believe the sign of the resurrection. They were stubborn in their belief. The chief priests say, he saved others, let him save himself. They say it in a sarcastic manner. But he is, in fact, saving all his elect in his work on the cross. He chooses not to save himself so that he might save others. In saving himself, he would have damned others, damned his people. But by not saving himself, he saves his people. And lastly, they blaspheme the one whom they accused of blasphemy. Jesus Christ is God. And they are blaspheming him. He is the God-man, the creator of all things. He knew no sin and yet was made sin for us. He deserves praise and honor and glory, and the world mocked and scorned him. The righteous one dies in the place of the unrighteous. That is the irony of the cross. And here, our last and most important point, Jesus Christ saves sinners. Man's religions, or I should say Satan's religions, all set up a system whereby God somehow saves good people. People do some amount of good and then they're accepted by God. God is obligated to save those quote unquote righteous. But the real Jesus Christ saves sinners, not because of the good things that they have done or will do, but because he loves them, because he has set his love upon them. He chooses to save them. Romans 5:6-8 says, for while we were still weak, at the right time, Christ died for the ungodly. For one will scarcely die for a righteous person, though perhaps for a good person one would dare even to die. But God shows his love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Our passage introduces us to a few sinners that he saves by his sovereign grace. Simon, who was just walking along on his way into the city for Passover, is grabbed by Roman soldiers to carry Jesus' cross. And he apparently came to faith in Jesus Christ and was known to the church in Rome. And his whole family apparently served the church. Romans 16:13, Paul says this, greet Rufus, chosen in the Lord, also his mother, who has been a mother to me as well. Second, one of the criminals crucified next to Jesus is chosen for salvation. He stops reviling Jesus, and having recognized that Jesus is innocent, puts his trust in Jesus and his promise to be in paradise that very day. He put his faith in Christ Jesus, even though he was a criminal and in the throes of death. The centurion, having seen Jesus die on the cross, says, "Surely this man was the Son of God." I'll remind you that that's Mark's thesis in chapter 1. Jesus Christ, the Son of God. The point of the whole book. A man who likely drove the stakes into the hands and feet of the sinless one, apparently believed and was saved. These three men were changed by what they saw at the cross. How about you? When you look at the cross, what do you see? Do you see a would-be revolutionary overcome by events? Do you see a good teacher gone before his time? Do you see yourself as pretty good, better than those people who are around Jesus Christ at the cross? Or do you see the truth? Do you see yourself in the crowd? Do you see yourself as you truly are, a sinner who deserves to die, a criminal and an enemy of God under condemnation? Romans 3 says, the wages of sin is death. We all deserve death. Do you see Jesus Christ, the God-man, the perfect Son of God, voluntarily taking the punishment for sinners, for all the sins of all the people who will ever believe? Do you see him exhausting the wrath of God that was due his people? If you've never come to the cross and believed on the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, I invite you to do so this morning. I'd love to talk to you. The elders would love to talk to you. We'll find someone. But if you have put your trust in Jesus, what is your reaction to this fresh look at the cross? Do you marvel at the depth of God's love for you? Do you thank the Father for planning the cross? Do you thank the Son for going to the cross, for dying in your place? Do you thank the Holy Spirit for applying the work of the cross to your life? We have much to be thankful for, don't we? The cross is simultaneously the greatest act of evil and hatred and the greatest act of love ever to occur. At the cross, we see the wickedness of mankind and the grace of God. Please stand as we close. I'm going to close with these words from Paul in 1 Timothy, words that any believer can say wholeheartedly. I thank him who has given me strength, Christ Jesus our Lord, because he judged me faithful, appointing me to his service. Though formerly I was a blasphemer, persecutor, an insolent opponent. But I received mercy because I had acted ignorantly in unbelief. And the grace of our Lord overflowed for me with the faith and love that are in Christ Jesus. The saying is trustworthy and deserving of full acceptance, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am the foremost. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you that Jesus Christ came into the world to save sinners, sinners like myself. Thank you again for your word, where we can see the cross, where we can see our own wickedness, where we can see the grace of God in the sacrifice of Jesus Christ. We thank you, and it's in his name that we pray. Amen.